1 Thessalonians 4 says, "Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing that, you do so more and more. For you know the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. It is the will of God for your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." This morning, we want to wrestle through a little bit an issue that is confronting us as a culture, the issue of sexual purity, particularly as it relates to internet pornography. And it is a difficult issue. And if you're visiting with us, you walked in the door not knowing what was coming, I suppose an apology is appropriate. But we hope that you are still encouraged and blessed and helped through what we have to say this morning. Next week, we'll jump back into the book of Hebrews, kind of back to normal. But we've been thinking for many months about the need as a church family to talk about this issue, and today is the day. So I am so thankful that Helmut Noel has agreed to tag team with me. He is a godly, experienced man who has pastored, who works locally as a Christian counselor, who I have the utmost trust in, and am glad that I will be able in just a few minutes to hand things over to him, knowing that he will serve us well. But before we do that, I want to just spend a few moments to make sure that we understand our goals this morning. I think it's important to be very clear on this. Firstly, what our goal is not. Our aim this morning is not to somehow be edgy or provocative. It's always a temptation whenever you stand in front of people, whether you are a school teacher or a pastor or in the media. There's always a temptation to try to draw attention or to create interest in those kind of ways. That's not our goal. Our goal truly is to see people who are wrestling with sin set free, to make sure that those of us who are in the roles to care for and protect others, that we take advantage of those opportunities, particularly with our young people. And so we feel it very important to address this issue clearly and hopefully in a very tactful way. So that's not our aim. But what our aim is fourfold. Firstly, to no longer be silent. The church has wrestled with a number of issues. This is one of many of them. And the temptation is always to say nothing. Or if we're going to say something, it's simply to say this is a sin and it's wrong, and then to walk away from the issue as though there's nothing more to say. We want to, as a church family, at least give permission to talk about issues like this, and to do so in a godly way that aims constantly towards Christ-likeness, but also towards restoration. And we want to just take this morning as an opportunity to begin that conversation, even though we know there's many more things that could be said. Jesus in John chapter 10 told us very plainly that if we continue in his word, then we are truly his disciples. And we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Obviously, he's talking about the truth of who he is in relationship to sin and to God. But we believe the principle applies in a situation like this. Just as there is freedom that comes in knowing Jesus Christ, we believe that freedom happens when things are exposed and sins exposed and talked about. And conversely, the less we talk about some of these things, the more likely it is for brothers and sisters in Christ to fall into sin and temptation. Secondly, in case you are not yet convinced, we want you to leave here absolutely convinced of the seriousness of this issue. Many of you already understand, and many of you will need no convincing, but I think there probably are some people who have yet to realize the full magnitude and the weight that pornography, specifically internet pornography, is bringing with it. And Helmut will refer to that as he speaks of the avalanche that's coming. We're seeing just the edges, the beginning effects of this on our culture. Let me share just a couple statistics. I'll try to be quick because what Helmut has to say is important. I want to give him as much time as possible. some things are perhaps not so surprising to us. Things like 25% of all searches online are related to pornography, that 35% of all downloads are pornographic in nature, every 39 minutes a new video is being made, that 1 in 7 of our young people before they hit 18 will be sexually solicited online. Those things probably, when we think about it and are honest with ourselves, we probably realize there's some clear truth to this. But the issue has grown. Of men age 18 to 24, 70% of our young men will use pornography within a typical month. That now 1 of 3 users of internet pornography are women, and the fastest growing group of people struggling with sexual addiction are women. The fastest growing group of internet pornography users are 12 to 17 year olds, and the average first exposure is age 11. This is serious. This isn't something that you can just ignore and hope will go away. Of regular church attenders, we're 26% less likely to use internet pornography, but of those who label themselves as fundamentalist Christians, you're 90% more likely. Those who self-identify as born again, believing followers of Jesus Christ, 28% of them say pornography is a sexually accepted or acceptable outlet. And of our young people, not Christians, just of our world, North American culture, of our college-aged adults, 2/3 of young men say it is acceptable, and over 1/2 of our young women. Gone is the day when we can make assumptions, and when we can say nothing and just assume that we are all on the same page, that we all have the same goals and the same understanding. A quick science lesson, although I know we're in church and that seems odd, just so we understand what we're dealing with a little bit, because I don't know where else we would hear this. When someone engages in internet pornography, the brain releases a chemical. It's how God made you. The chemical that's released is dopamine. It's released into your brain, and then there are receptors in your brain that it matches with, and when that happens, pleasure happens. Here's the problem. If you continue to engage in pornography, I might have said something I want to back up. Pornography is sin, just in case there was any confusion. God didn't make you to view pornography. You all, hopefully you know where we're coming from. He created your body to be able to receive pleasure. When you follow that path, your body creates more and more dopamine, and eventually, you know what it does in response? It starts killing off receptors because there's simply too much. As an end result, you are no longer able to receive pleasure in the way God designed it to be received, and your body requires more and more explicit sexual content to get the same pleasure it once received at the beginning. The mechanism that follows of addiction ends up destroying any chance we have for proper pleasure, particularly sexual intimacy within marriage. Lest you think this is an irrelevant issue or something that we can push to the sides and ignore, I would warn you as grandparents, as parents, as young people, this will destroy you. That's the second reason we need to talk about. This is serious. In the back of your bulletin, there's a few websites, a few resources that I would encourage you to use. Perhaps you are a parent or grandparent. One of my personal goals is that if we can save some of our kids, we will call this a success. As a parent or grandparent, you have an obligation to protect your family. Use whatever tools you need to accomplish that end. I know among the staff, our personal favorite is X3 Watch, but there are other softwares that will block and hold accountability. I think one of the greatest gifts a grandparent can give to their grandkids who may not want it is the gift of a blocking software that will protect them. So grandparents, tuck that away. It might be what you need to give to your grandkids as a gift. Thirdly, we believe it's important for a church not just to say that this is wrong and sinful and will ruin you. We believe it's important for a church to throw a lifeline. I understand that many who will struggle with this will not step up and say, I'm ready for help. But what if this morning there was 1 or 2 or 6 or 10 who said, you know what? We've been battling this. We've tried to quit. We've been unable to, and have lacked the resources. We want as a church family to extend that opportunity this morning. Helmut's going to speak more about that when he comes up in a few moments. We believe it's important for a church to respond to this. We want to do that well. Lastly, and perhaps if I had to choose one, this is to me the most important one. This is not just a moral issue. It is not just an issue of social ill and what it does to our culture. Sexual sin, pornography, is an issue between us and God, and eternity is at stake. Jesus says it very plainly in places like Matthew chapter 5, but it's Matthew 6 that my attention goes to most, where he talks there about money and God, and he says, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money." Now, I easily substitute in there for money sexual sin. And when I do that, it reads something like this: "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and pursue sexual sin." Notice there, he does not say you shouldn't. I think that's perhaps one of the greatest misconceptions or misreading, that somehow this is just something that we shouldn't do and we should avoid it. He says it actually can't be done. Our engagement in sexual sin stops our ability to follow Jesus Christ. I don't know how we put all the pieces together of that theologically, but I just want to issue you the sternest, clearest warning. We cannot follow Jesus and be a people who will choose sexual sin. It doesn't work. Jesus himself says it cannot be done. And our greatest hope is that every one of us stands before God one day and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We hope to that end this morning as a help. I'm going to ask Helmut to come up, and we're going to hand things over to him and look forward to what he has to say and the help he brings.
Thanks, Don. Good morning. Move this up a bit. I just want to just give you a little bit of background. Probably how I ended up in this position is I was a pastor for 23 years, and before that for 3 years as a youth pastor. And then I burnt out, went on disability, and actually during that time we ended up here at Emmanuel. And that was in 2001. 2004, I went back to school for another master's degree in counseling. And now I am in my 7th year as a counselor at the Family Resource Center in Vernon. That's the whole second story of the people place. The specialty God has led me to work with is something I didn't even know about existed when we started attending here at Emmanuel, or even in my counseling courses. I work a lot with victims of sexual abuse, especially men. A lot of it out there. And with women too, when they want to talk to a male. And I also do a lot of work with couples. And probably 2/3 of the couples I work with struggle with this whole area of pornography. It's part of that. So that's where I'm coming from. And there's been a lot of prayer that's come up for this service here. So anyway, to start off this theme, I want to read two passages of scripture. Anyway, the first one is out of, I'm going to move this over just a bit because I think that one's bugging, feeding back there. Psalm 51. It's a psalm that King David wrote after he was caught in a rather nasty sin. And I love the Psalms. As a counselor, my job is to get people to talk about what's really going on inside them, their emotions. And the Psalms, I think, express in song every human emotion that there is in a very beautiful way. So I want to read Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my shameful deeds. They haunt me day and night. Against you, and you alone, have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the heart, so you can teach me to be wise in my inmost being. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again, You have broken me, and now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a new heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to sinners, and they will return to you. I also want to read part out of Luke chapter 4, which was the first sermon that Jesus preached, and he started it by doing this quote out of the book of Isaiah. Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the captives will be released, the blind will see, and the downtrodden will be freed from their oppression, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Let's just pray. Lord, as a church, we are now tackling some of the Satan's strongholds, the dark things that bind your children in this world. And I want to pray, Lord, that this will be a time of encouragement, rejoicing, a time when your love will be expressed, and a time when freedom will be proclaimed. Amen. As I said, I was a pastor for 23 years, and I noticed that sexual sin has been part of every church I've served, and even when I was a teen, I knew it was going on in our church, and not necessarily with the teenagers. But I also remember in those early years as a pastor, you talked about what was going on, even you could see it, you probably got fired. We weren't supposed to talk about sex. And of course, it didn't go away. And I found then in the later 80s, the mid-80s, when HIV and AIDS came on the scene, there was a new freedom for pastors to talk about this thing, because now it was a lot more in your face. But still often we've lagged behind. And no, this is not a new problem. When you go into history, the Old Testament, the Canaanite religion that was around the Israelites had some real problems that were just as bad as what's going on today. Part of their religious worship was forced prostitution. Young men and young women were forced to serve in the idol temple as prostitutes, basically when they came into puberty. If you don't want to know the technical term for that today, we call that rape. And that was part of it. And that's one of the reasons God was not impressed with these religious beliefs. Greek culture later on also had some things that went on. One of the things that happened is more public schools happened. But also, in a lot of Greek culture, especially with the upper class more, it was an accepted norm that the male teachers would have sex with their male students. It was quite normal, and of course the Christian world had some problems with that. About 500 years ago, when the printing press was invented, we all know that the Bible was the first book that was printed. It's still the world's bestseller every year since. But it didn't take long, and pornographic literature was printed. It was beneath the surface a bit, but there were times in history where it got pretty bad. In England, prior to the Wesleyan revivals, there was a lot of that around, and there were some very sexual things that were openly going on in the theater because, movies hadn't been invented yet. When photography was invented about 100 years ago or so, it didn't take long and the first pornography started coming out. And of course, with the internet, it's gotten a lot worse, and Pastor Don mentioned some of those, to the point where it's almost impossible to use the internet without encountering it. And it's very, very prevalent. I would describe it this way. We had a lot of snow this last week, and at our house we have a tin roof. Well, some of it started coming down on Tuesday, and our office was closed, so I didn't go to work. And I could hear the rest of it creaking. So I took my camera and I went outside and I took these quite a few pictures, and the avalanche literally started. And it came down, and that whole roof, side of the roof, was cleared in about 2 seconds. Now, I'd already mailed this PowerPoint to the church office, but if I would have been standing under that snowfall, somebody else would have been pitch hitting me for today. Because either I would be in the hospital, if I was lucky, or most likely dead. Because that snow, when it hits, is so hard, a snowblower won't touch it. I believe the pornography issue is just starting to build. In Britain, they've realized that. When the stats are there, that around 70 or more percent of teenagers have said they've been sexually assaulted by other teens, it is getting out of hand. And it's not bad enough yet for a lot of our governments to react. But I want to talk a few things that go on in this world. So, is it right? Is it wrong? I had people give me Bible verses, and as I thought about it this week, I figure we can go through all 66 books of the Bible, and there would be something in each one that would address this whole area of topic, this whole topic. So I decided, well, I'll stick to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the creation account. And there's some beautiful stories in there, and I think creation, if there's one message that comes through there loud and clear, is creation isn't just a make-do project. It is the most amazing work of art. And the more we see of the stars in the microscopic world, there's a beauty there that is unbelievable. And one of the big key teachings is that men and women are created in the image of God. Now, when we understand and accept that doctrine, that all of us are created in the image of God, it profoundly changes the world we live in. Let me give you some examples. If we believe we are created in the image of God, it changes the way we look at handicapped people, autistic people, people from different races. You know, the creation account doesn't tell us what Adam and Eve looked like. Now, in our Bible storybooks, we go ahead and depict them as white people, but we don't know there. There's not a shred of evidence scientifically or scripturally to support that. Who knows, maybe one of them looked like some of the African tribes, really dark skin and with hair that was naturally dreadlocks. And maybe the other one looked oriental. I think the genetics were all there. When we accept the doctrine that we are created in the image of God, it changes the way we see people around the world of all different races. I think of slavery. Wherever slavery has been dealt with in the world, this is one of the key reasons. Until the slaves were set free in the States, they were not even allowed to get married. Well, why should they? They were subhuman. And even until the 1950s, if a white person raped or killed a black person, they were rarely ever charged and convicted. Because the belief system in the culture was that they were subhuman. Of course, as far as I'm concerned, that's a blatant rejection of the God's word. And more and more churches see it that way. I also think of Matthew 26, verses 31 to 46. Story of the judgment. And Jesus said, this is the way it's going to come down. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. When we see one another as created in the image of God, we reach out to people and help them. That's why most food banks and most soup kitchens in the world are run by Christians. That's why most anti-slavery movements are run by Christians. In Time magazine, the person of the year was an Ebola doctor. And you look at who's been treating the Ebola patients in Liberia there. It's predominantly Christians who are doing that. Why? Because we believe every person is created in the image of God and is of infinite value. In Philippians 2, verse 3, there's a New Testament application to the image of God. It says, in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Pornography degrades the person who has been filmed, and it degrades the person who views it. It damages the image of God. See, because when you look at the creation account, it tells us that God created us as male and female, and it says Adam and his wife Eve were naked, and they were not ashamed, and they became one. In street language today, that means they made love. And when that happened, God said it was very good. Everything else was good, but humans and marriage and making love, in God's eyes, was very good. Now, that's something we usually don't hear in Sunday school when they talk about creation, right? But it's there. It's part of the story. And probably for kids in grade 3, it's probably not appropriate. And I agree with that too, so don't get me wrong on that part. But it's a very core teaching there within the Bible. So how do we decide if it's right or wrong? Well, the Bible doesn't specifically say thou shalt not view certain kind of images on the computer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, the Apostle Paul talks about how do you decide if something is right or wrong when there isn't a clear, explicit command on it. And you know what, it works for all things that are commanded to. Number one, is it good for me? Mentally, spiritually, emotionally, or physically? Well, let's take an obvious drug, crystal meth, or crack cocaine. Physically, it's not good for me. Mentally and physically, it becomes addictive. It destroys us. Lots of other things, and I'm not going to get into all those, can hurt us also. Second question, will it control me? Now, we can do a lot of things, but when that no longer becomes a choice, that's where the problems start. And that's what kind of happens with pornography. The person views it, and then it can become more and more controlling, just like drugs. Some drugs, like crystal meth and crack cocaine, do it once, twice, you're an addict. You go through withdrawal. Alcohol often takes a little bit longer. But even once, if you are an alcoholic and you quit, it can be a very traumatic experience. And usually is recommended that it's done with medical care because it can kill a person, the withdrawal. Will it control me? And you know, a lot of things can control us. Money, anger, a workaholic, TV. There's no limit to what can control us. And then the next question is, it's not just about me, but will it hurt someone else? Mentally, spiritually, emotionally, or physically? So those are three questions that I think no matter how you look at porn, it fails all three. It's not good for us, it can control us, and definitely people get hurt through it, in the production of it and in the usage of it. So why do people do it? And it's at an epidemic stage. Number one, I think, is curiosity. There's something about us. God created us to be a sexual being. We are attracted to the opposite sex. I know we've got 4 kids, and Carol, I talked to our kids before they went into puberty, and of course, boys that are 10 years old, I kind of joked, I said their only health concern in life is girl germs at that stage. They're not really interested in girls. And we talked to our boys, says, you know, something's going to happen inside your brain, and all of a sudden you're going to find women the most interesting part of all God's creation. Sex is an area of curiosity. And that's how the human race starts, stays alive. That's how couples bond. But let's look at more pornography. What do we gain from it? Well, we talked about the brain wiring. When people view pornography, it releases endorphins and dopamines in the brain. At that point, they feel some pleasure. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the male-female response. One thing scientific research is really showing is how men and women are wired so differently. Like, did you know that women see at least 100 times more colors than a man does? And ladies, that's why you have to pick out your husband's clothes on Sunday morning, because otherwise it can cause emotional trauma how badly it's matched. Now, some guys are good at it. I'm not. My wife joked in the break there that she has to get me dressed so I don't traumatize other people. Well, they both match. No! So anyway, but there's a lot of really interesting differences there. Now, here's one that happens. A gal brings a new baby into church, family. Have you noticed how a lot of the girls gather around and how excited they get about the baby? Well, we know that that releases a hormone, a chemical, that a woman at that moment feels pleasure when she sees a baby. And I believe that's very much designed by God for that maternal taking care of children. Men will have a little bit of that, but usually not until they have their own child. But you know what triggers that same response in a woman? In a man, I mean? When he sees a beautiful woman. When I was in my 30s, which was about 30 years ago, I was pastoring in southern Alberta in a little town called Warner. We had a men's Bible study one night a week, and there was about 5 or 6 or 7 of us that were all in our 30s. And then there was an older gentleman by the name of Fred, who was in his 90s. Fred came to Christ at age 91. And he was the newest Christian in the Bible study, yet I think without a question the most mature and insightful one, because there were all those years. And I remember one night we were talking about the whole area of lust and controlling our thoughts, and one of the men asked Fred, he said, "At what age do you stop noticing a beautiful girl, woman?" You know what he said? "I don't know, I'm not that old." And then he laughed and he said, "Not that I can do anything about it anymore." And that's the way God wired us. And maybe for the ladies, I'll give a little tip. If you expect your husband never ever to notice that another woman's pretty, it won't happen. But that does not mean it has to go to something else like lust. Because that's how we're hardwired, just like a woman is hardwired by God to notice a baby. And that's the way God created us. But it doesn't mean it has to go to something wrong. But it makes men more vulnerable. Now, some people view pornography because it takes pain away, emotional pain or physical pain. Some years ago, a whole group of us from Hope Chapel in Lumbee, where I was a pastor, went down to Penticton to Promise Keepers. And one of the speakers was a man with cerebral palsy by the name of David Ring. And one of the things David struggled with was chronic pain day and night. The other thing he struggled with was an addiction to pornography. And he said the only time he would feel no physical pain is when he viewed pornography. There was no medication that would do it. That was his struggle. And he talked about how God set him free from that. And that's one of those things that impacted my mind. People will do it just to cope and to compensate for the stuff they're going through in life. Anything addictive can be that way. People in AA tell me that quitting alcohol is 15% of the problem. 85% is dealing with why were you drinking. And that's the way I approach it too, okay? You've got a problem. What's really going on? Why are you doing this? What are you avoiding? Where's the pain? Why are you compensating? Tiredness. When we are overtired, we are more vulnerable to sin. A good example is we're more likely to blow our stack with our kids and our spouse when we're exhausted, right? It doesn't make it right, it just happens. And then also, we like to have shortcuts to intimacy. Human race likes to have shortcuts, that's why we're invented. Let me give you some examples from a couple different areas. One is we need money to survive. And sometimes it gets short. And if you're not worried about it, if oil prices keep on going down, it may become a problem. Because we don't know what the world economy is going to hold. Now, God wants us to trust. He says, look at the birds. Look at the flowers. Look how awesome they are. I'll take care of you. And that involves faith, trust, and surrendering our lives to Him. Instead, what do? We worry. Or some people go to stealing or cheating financially or gambling in order to cope with their financial worry. Does it work? No. Like Jesus said, who of you made your life even one second longer by worry? You can't do it. Or maybe another one. The Bible says we are righteous in Christ when we come to Him. But you know, many times we don't feel righteous. We feel like schmucks. We feel like losers. We're aware of our own shortcomings. So what do? Well, one of the shortcuts to feeling more righteous is to make other people appear less righteous. So what do? We become judgmental or we gossip. And in that moment, when we're talking down about a person or looking down at them, we feel more righteous. When the story's over and we realize what we've done, it doesn't work, right? And then there's intimacy. God created sex as a beautiful thing between a husband and wife. It's a gift of God. But to have a beautiful, intimate relationship between a husband and wife, or be successful in any other area, is hard work. There's no way around it. This year, Carol and I are going to be married 40 years. She was at the first service, but she got quite sick yesterday, so right now she's out in the car. And I know she's praying. And I want to say to the younger couples, no matter what you're dealing with it, it's worth it. Because as you go through the tough stuff that you encounter, whether it's cancer, we face that one, problems with teenagers, poverty, being broke financially, illness, it's worth it. Because there's a level of intimacy that can only come over years of working at it really hard. But you know, people like to have shortcuts. So what are the shortcuts to intimacy that you find in a long-term marriage? There's porn, there's having affairs, there's some even go to doing sexual assault in an effort to gain intimacy. They're shortcuts, and they don't work. They leave you empty. And one of the things we found out in counseling is teenagers become suicidal when they become sexually active, and they will break up. It causes a level of depression in their lives that is really nasty. And that's the part that isn't taught at schools often, and you definitely don't see it on TV. So how does it affect us? Well, it's an addiction. Then people do it, not because they want to, but because they have to. That's what an addiction is. Or another thing that it does, it funds organized crime. Now, I don't think we'd ever really want to have an active member of the Hell's Angels come and teach our Sunday school class or run a daycare. But pornography invites organized crime into our homes. And most of it is produced by organized crime. Who uses it? Well, there's different stats depending what you read. A bit over half the men use it, and 20% of the women. And some say it's a little bit less in the church. Some say it's not less in the church. Now I want to tell you a little bit about the difference between men and women. Yes, more men use it because the brain wiring. But what happens to women is that women are much more likely to act out on pornography if they watch it. To do what they see. Guys seem to be able to do a disconnect more. And as a couples counselors, you wouldn't believe some of the messy stuff I've dealt with, where a woman sees stuff on the internet and pressures her husband into doing it. I'm not even going to get into the details of what happens there. But it usually goes sideways and it goes bad. And I've sometimes, as couples debate this stuff, I said, you know, I've never heard of a single case of it working out really well. a little bit different. And then there's children at home and at school. One of the surveys I read this last week is that they figure 15% of the kids in your average school log onto pornography in a given day through their smartphones, through the internet. And I know schools try to block the stuff, but it's very, very insidious and has ways of getting through. Then it changes the way our brain works. Basically, everything we do can change our brain wiring. If we play music in music lessons, it changes it. I recently read that seniors will go have Alzheimer's later if they put down the calculator and start redoing things by hand, the adding and division and subtraction, because it's forcing our brain to work in a new way. And pornography changes it, but not in a good way. It distorts how we see other people. One of my biggest concerns is when we have children that are young who are not interested in the opposite sex yet, elementary school, and they watch pornography, it will change how they see other people. And it will be something very, very negative. Because I know we're already dealing in the counseling ways of young boys and sometimes young girls who are sexually assaulting other kids, and they're only 8, 9, 10 years old. Where do they get those ideas? Probably from pornography. And it hinders relationships and sexuality that God has given us as a gift. Many young people are now opting to just only having e-relationships. And because hard real relationships are hard work, for men who really get involved to it, it totally shuts down that area in their life where they cannot respond to a real person. Very damaging. It weakens intimacy between husband and wife because it's like a third party in the relationship. It doesn't work. And then I didn't have it on the overhead, but there's legal consequences. People can lose their jobs. They can be charged. And it happens. It's not a pretty picture. So, how do you get victory? Well, first, I want to tell you what doesn't work. What we've often used is put a lot of shame on people and blame. Or if someone does something, we isolate them. Or we try to keep things secret. And you know what? It doesn't work. In the creation account, Genesis 3, verse 21, there's a little statement in there that I think is very profound. Adam and Eve did what was wrong. God confronted them. And in their shame, they covered themselves up with fig leaves. After the confrontation, you know what God did? He made them clothes and covered their shame. And that is the message of the Bible. Earlier in the chapter, it says that Jesus would come and crush the head of the serpent, destroy evil eventually, and then he covered people's shame. He didn't expose them further. And that's what God does. That's what the word atonement means, to cover. And it's used throughout the Bible. Jesus' mission, and I read that out of Luke chapter 4, it says that God came, or Jesus was brought to heal the brokenhearted, set liberty to the captives, give sight to the blind, and set liberty to those who are oppressed. Whether it's pornography, or gossip, or worry, anxiety, being a workaholic, and that was one of my big problems, or any other thing that dominates us, Jesus came to set us free. That's the core of the gospel. Or in the Christmas story in Matthew 1:22, the angel told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sin." Not in their sin. God doesn't want us to keep on wallowing. He wants us to be free. How else does victory come? Another important part is to be honest and have honesty rooted in brokenness. I want to read two verses out of Psalm 51, verses 6 and 7. "Behold, you desire truth in the inmost parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David was broken at this point, but he did something really stupid. He was looking out of the window, and there was a beautiful woman taking a bath in the city. And he was triggered, like probably any male would have been triggered at that point. But instead of walking away from the window, he sent someone over to bring her over for a visit. And she became pregnant. And then to cover it up, he took Uriah, one of his top special forces soldiers who had incredible loyalty to him, and abandoned him on the battlefield, so he died. Then he married Bathsheba, and he thought he had it all covered up. And God stepped in. There's one little phrase at the end of that chapter in 2 Samuel says, "But the thing David did displeased the Lord." And then David was broken. And he wrote this incredible psalm. Because it is in brokenness that we are teachable. I came across this quote from Augustine. "In my deepest wound I found you, Lord, and it dazzled me." When God breaks us and brings us on our knees, instead of a club, we see this light of love where he asks us to become part of who he is. It's not a song of shame. It's an invitation of love and healing. Because there's something about human nature we like. We need to be broken to be teachable. I think of a few years ago, the Calgary Flames had one of their best winning streaks. And then they played another team, which they had never lost to, as far as I remember, and they were guaranteed to win. Except they didn't. This other team trampled all over them. The next morning, coming into town to work, they were interviewing the coach on CBC Radio. And they asked him, "Well, what do you think of what happened?" And he said, "It was wonderful." They said, "Wonderful?" He said, "Yeah. These guys were so full of themselves, I couldn't teach them a thing. At today's practice, it's going to go differently." Ever been there? I know. I think of a driver is much more teachable about their driving habits when they have a crash, right? And it applies to every area of life. God wants us to be teachable. And then there's the spiritual dimension. You see, God created us for intimacy with himself, first and foremostly. It's not a set of rules like in every other religion. It's a relationship. And even this year, I've discovered that intimacy in a new way. Some of you had asked, we haven't seen you around that much in the last few months. Well, we've been over in Alberta at least 11 times because we got two new granddaughters, plus I had to take a course, and then my uncle passed away, so we went up for a funeral. So there's been a real pull that way, you know. But another thing has happened, discovered a level of intimacy in our prayer life, and it's happened twice this fall. And the last time just happened a few weeks ago. Carol and I were burdened about a lot of things. We were up by before 6:30 Sunday morning, and a thing we do as a couple, in the winter, we've got the fireplace going downstairs, so that's the first part of the house that warms up. So we see the fire, and we have devotions, we have coffee, and we pray together. Well, we started praying, and then one thing led to another, got another cup of coffee, and by the time we were done praying, it was 5 to 11. We had gotten caught up in several hours of prayer. Well, at 5 to 11, when you're not dressed and haven't had breakfast yet, and haven't showered yet, from Lumbee it's a little hard to make the 11 o'clock service. It might be hard even from next door. And I remember, and maybe some of you are thinking this right now, that's not a good excuse for missing church. I won't ask for a show of hands. When I was a young pastor, there were some individuals in my churches, often seniors. They wouldn't come to church sometimes, and they said, "I felt I had to spend the entire service praying." And I remember I was thinking that in my mind, that's not a good reason for missing church. And the one older gentleman said, yeah, you're probably thinking this. He said, what I could say to you is, what's your excuse for not spending 3 hours in prayer? And I realized that he knew something I didn't. Today, I understand what that is. And that is the intimacy that God wants with us and with each other. It is something very, very beautiful. And if you keep walking with the Lord, you will experience it. But it's not something you can incorporate into the church program. It's a personal journey. And God wants that same intimacy with us in our marriage. This year, Carol and I are going to be married 40 years. We've gone through good times, hard times. We've raised 4 kids. And it's worth it. It's really, really worth it. And literally, we sometimes think the same thing and we can finish each other's sentences. How did that happen? It's called intimacy. And in that intimacy, God has love and forgiveness to deal with our fears. So many of us are afraid of God. And in 1 John 4 verse 18, it says that pure love casts out fear. When we come to Christ, we shouldn't be afraid. And yet so many of us have an idea that God's up there with this big club ready to smack us if we're honest and open. But he doesn't do that. He welcomes us with open arms. Because he loves us so much. Another thing we need to look at is from a doctrinal point of view. Is pornography worse than any other sin? Is it less forgivable than worry? Than being judgmental? Than gossip? Than stealing, lying, speeding, cheating on your income tax, cheating in business, whatever? It isn't. Christ's love and his sacrifice is adequate to forgive all sin. And then, part of the healing process is to rewire our brain. I like listening to CBC Radio in the morning when I come into town to keep me awake as I'm heading to work. And they had something on there recently about somebody in the States who did a research article on how prayer rewires the brain. You know, with modern machinery, they can really discover interesting things about us. And this researcher said that if a person spends 12 minutes or more per day praying, it rewires their brain. And what happens? You sleep better, you have less anxiety, less worry, you're more content. And you know, that's what we teach in the church, right? It's interesting, he said that comes at 12 minutes. Now, I'm not sure if there's a significance to that, but that's what it takes for the brain to get rewired. So, 12 seconds is not enough. And then, Pastor Don has often talked about scripture memorization. And that too is something that changes us. Because whatever we put into our brain, it will shape the way we think. God's word changes the way we see the world. And then there's the body of Christ that we're part of us. We need each other. Like in 1 Corinthians, it says, we can't say to the other person, I don't need you. It doesn't work. The nose can't say to the ear, I don't need you. The foot can't say to the hand, I don't need you. We need each other. And in Galatians chapter 6, this is what it says, how we need each other. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, in church, we talk about fulfilling the wrath of God or satisfying the wrath of God. And Christ's sacrifice did that. But you know, we don't talk that often about what satisfies the love of God. Well, here it says, if someone stumbles and sins, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. What does that mean? A few years ago, I read something in National Reader's Digest. A man was stuck in northern Canada in the muskeg, in the mud that deep. So they came with a helicopter, put a harness on him, and then they had to lift him out. The pilot was terrified because if he twitched that joystick just too much, it would have just ripped the person in half. So with the helicopter, he had to just inch it up, fraction of an inch. He did it. Good pilot. Amazing pilot. And that's what it means. Lift the person gently. And it says, all right, I'll take this out. Yeah, this mic died. Lift the person gently. And then it says, take care that you won't be tempted. And I think one of the biggest temptations when somebody falls in sin is for us to look down on that person instead of humbly helping them out. Because then at that point, I've fallen also. And that's something God has really, really done in my own heart. I was a lot more judgmental when I was a young person, raised in a church. And, you know, churches were often judgmental. And God has broken that in my heart. So when I come to work, I work at the Family Resource Center, that for my clients and my fellow staff members, I go there and I want to give them the love of Christ. It's a secular counseling center, but there's no rule against loving people. And you know what? It has changed my heart to the point when even I deal with some of the most vile things, and I occasionally deal with sex offenders, and that really tweaks me for some reasons, probably you too, is I can give the love of Christ to that person. And that's not something I did by going to school. That's because Jesus has done something in my life that's very deep, very profound, and took a long time to teach me. What else do we need to do? In James chapter 5, verse 16, it says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I think in the Protestant churches, we're nervous about this confession thing because we sometimes think, well, that's what Catholics do. They go to confession. But what do we do instead of this verse? I think sometimes we write it this way. Hide your sins from one another and pretend that you have it all together. We do that in the church, don't we? Is it Christian? Nope. Or sometimes we'll say, confess other people's sins to each other. And that doesn't lead to prayer and healing either. Both those alternatives lead to an unhealthy, spiritually unhealthy church. But I'm not saying if you're struggling with pornography, I want you to come up the front here and tell everybody about it, because I don't think that's the right way of doing it either. And I'll explain what I mean by that. But what is necessary for victory is an attitude. One, humility. You have to be broken. You have to want it to change. Secondly, you need someone to be accountable to, because we are part of the body of Christ. You can't do it by yourself. I think you need to put protection on your computer too, and accountability, and the bulletin has some good examples right in there. And someone you can work with. Now, some of your marriages are affected by pornography, and it is one of many, many things a couple can deal with. Part of a strong marriage is that we support each other in our pain and weakness. Because when the other person is weak, we can lift them up. So what are we going to do here at Emmanuel? I'm not going to walk out there, put a guilt trip on people, say you need to change, and then go back to my job. As Pastor Don and I have talked about this, I want to start an accountability group for recovery, for healing, for bonding. We want the group to be Christ-centered, confidential, supportive, safe, and personal. We will probably meet maybe a morning or sometime here at the church. And it's not going to be announced in the bulletin, because if we do have a group for that, some may be tempted to come and see who's at the group and tell others, because I realize how human nature is. But if you feel you need to be part of this group and deal with this thing in your life, one, I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to report you to the authorities. I'm not going to report you to the board or whatever. I would like you to go ahead and phone me or text me or send me an email and say, I want to be part of this group. And then I will communicate with whoever wants to be part of it. And we will set up a time that is suitable for us and safe for us. That is the new ministry I'm going to be starting on in 2015. Because I believe God sent his son Jesus to break the power of sin. I believe that as men and women get victory over this area, they will experience a new spiritual intimacy with God. If you're married, a new relationship with that partner. And if you're not married, it will open the door to having a much better relationship with the opposite sex and other people. That's why Jesus came. And we're willing to do the work to help you with that. I'll be hanging around the foyer afterwards. If you got any questions, you can ask me, of course, or feel free to contact me in the way that's mentioned up there. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that you sent your son Jesus to die. Jesus, we want to thank you that you came to set us free. Not to shame us, to beat us over the brow and make us feel like losers, but you came to set us free. And we thank you for that, Jesus. And I want to pray, Lord, if that anybody is struggling with whether or not to join this group, Lord, that you would give them the courage and the strength to take the next step. And for that, Jesus, we want to thank you that you will do this. Amen.